All right, well, good morning. I know we still have some folks in recovery mode from family camp. Some people, literally, apparently the folks over at Trinity started falling like flies after everybody went home. Five families in the 24 hours following the exit from camp. So be in prayer for those who are dealing with stomach viruses and so forth. So for those of us who are here, we get to go through 1 Corinthians 14. This is the last lesson in our series on the Holy Spirit. It's been a really good series. We've seen that the Holy Spirit is full deity, the third person of the Godhead. We saw His work in the Old Testament from creation forward through the prophets and so forth. We saw Him empowering the ministry of Christ in the Gospels. We saw the Holy Spirit coming to indwell the people of God at Pentecost, and we see how He has enabled the Christian life and how He gives spiritual gifts. Mr. Spirup took us last week through 1 Corinthians 12 and other passages, looking at how the Holy Spirit gives these spiritualities, or at least one spiritual gift, to each Christian that we are to use for edification. And today's lesson continues on that theme. But Paul's goal here in today's chapter, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, is to establish some protective measures or some boundaries to ensure that we don't run amok with the use of these gifts that He has given. So I think we could kind of think of 1 Corinthians 14 in that light. Prophecy and tongues are kind of set out in contrast and discussed as sort of the key elements here, the two gifts that are set forward. But I think the underlying principles that Paul lands on here are useful in applying across the spectrum of spiritual gifts and how we exercise those within the context of the church. Everything that I'm about to go through here is based on my kind of pragmatic cessationist view, which we went through about 5 weeks ago. If you weren't here, don't recall what that was or whatever, feel free to go back to the 21st of July on the church's ministry YouTube channel, and I think we launched into that at about minute 47. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time answering the question of, is the gift of tongues still with us? Right? We've touched on that in two or three lessons already, and that's not the purpose of this chapter. I want us to glean from this chapter the things that I mentioned a moment ago, which is the principles that we can apply in our exercise of spiritual gifts, whatever those gifts may be that we are exercising at the moment. Okay? Our outline, I've got, and I know it's a little bit of a play on a popular book title, Purpose-Driven Priorities. The matter of meaning, tongues in the church, tongues in the unbeliever, and then lastly, order in the court, if you will. Think of God's house as a place where we gather before the Lord. So if you're not already there, turn to 1 Corinthians 14, please. We'll dig in. These are roughly equivalent sections. We won't read the last one, but the rest of them I will request readers for. So starting with verses 1 through 5. Would anyone like to be the reader? And what translation will you be reading in?
New King James.
New King James. Good. All right. Thank you.
Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification.
All right, so love is to be pursued. It's a strong word, this pursuit word. It's like a predator chasing down prey and overtaking it. So love is the key pursuit, and exercising our spiritual gift is simply a mechanism for expressing or walking out that love. Okay, and I think that's why you have chapter 13 in such a critical position there between chapters 12 and 14, is to emphasize the foundation of all things when it comes to the exercise of spiritual gifts must be love. So if you are going to think of 1 Corinthians 14 as a spiritual gifts user's manual, which I think we could do here today, what I did is I kind of made this spiritual gifts user's manual side list here. I would put bullet number one, agape love is essential, right? Chapter 13, which Peter kind of looked forward into last week, and I feel like I need to touch back on it here today. It's so foundational. But that doesn't mean we are to just focus on love and sort of let the dominoes fall however they do when it comes to the exercise of spiritual gifts. No, Paul says we should earnestly desire them, which means to be jealous for something. It means to have one's heart set on something. Some say, well, does that indicate that you can receive additional spiritual gifts? Or maybe does it just mean that the gifts God has given you can be grown and matured and manifested in new ways? It's an interesting question. It means something, because to desire them otherwise would be kind of a... If God gives you one gift in its fullness at salvation, and that's the end of it, you can't tell believers desire spiritual gifts, right? Now, some say, like MacArthur, it means desire a better exercise and a better expression of those gifts when you gather as a church. That's fair. I think that would be true. Whether it means anything more than that, you'll find a range of commentators on that. I think we could probably at least agree on that last one, and probably also agree that our gifts can certainly grow in their expression and in their usefulness as we walk more and more in the Spirit and grow in maturity. Whether any additional spiritual gifts are given or surface, I think, is a less certain question. Anyway, but look at how quickly here Paul begins to introduce the prioritization of the gifts. Right, there is a pecking order, if you want to use that term, in the gifts. I remember Peter saying last week that the ordering, and I think somebody else made the comment, the ordering of gifts listed in chapter 12 is not haphazard. There's a reason that they're listed out in the order that they are. And here you can see prophecy is set forward as a very important gift. Verse 1, especially desire to prophesy. Verse 5, even more to prophesy. Verse 5 again, the one who prophesies is greater. So the gift that Paul holds up again in contrast to prophecy is this gift of tongues. And this word tongue is very multifaceted. It's used in different ways. The word is glossa, right? Sounds like our word glossary. And it has multiple levels of meaning. At its most basic level, the word tongue literally refers to the chunk of muscle in your mouth, right? It is an anatomical word. And it's used that way in the Gospels when Jesus touched people's tongues in Mark 7 and Luke 16, physically, right, touch their glossa to heal them. The word also, though, has a metaphorical use, which is referring to the flowing of speech, right? It's all the words that come from the tongue, everything that's strung together to make a language. And in that sense, we could say that Greek and English and Spanish and Russian, Kirwanden, how does Seth say that? It's a great word. Their language. Those are all languages, right? Those are tongues. And that's how glossa is used in Acts 2 at Pentecost. When the people say, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, right? Doesn't mean using their muscle in their mouth. It means through their language, the mighty works of God, the wonderful works of God. And then it also, lastly, has this really extended metaphorical use, which is referring to a group of people who all speak the same language. Right, so it's like a further metaphorical extension based on the idea of a language. Now you have a people group. And that's how it's used in Revelation when it says that every tribe and tongue, glossa, and nation, right, will bow down and worship. Now, this is not the only word for language that's used in Scripture. In the New Testament, there's also the word dialectos, right, which sounds like our word dialect. That word, though, only appears in Scripture 6 or so times. All of them are in the book of Acts. And what's really interesting, the word glossa and dialectos, they're interchanged in Acts chapter 2. If you look at Acts 2 verse 6, the people hear the apostles speak in their own dialectos. And then in verse 7 or 11, they repeat that same statement, but they switch the word out for glossa, which is really interesting. So when you're referring to that first metaphorical use of language, the two terms are pretty interchangeable, dialectos and glossa. But here in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is not just referring to a naturally learned human language. Right? He's referring to one of the spiritualities that Peter, again, mentioned last week, that the Holy Spirit gives for the edification or the building up of the church. And what Paul goes into here is showing how, by its very nature, this gift of speaking in various languages has built-in limitations. Right? Paul says in verse 2, unlike God who understands all languages, the people around you are not automatically going to understand what you're saying. if you're speaking in something other than their human language. Maybe they know three, maybe they know five, unlike most of us Americans where we know one. But they still don't know all, right? And if you speak a language around them that they don't know, they won't understand anything, in which case you're just speaking only to God. There's no one else that doesn't understand you who's in that room, if the church gathered. You may actually be uttering mysterion, right? Greek, the word for mysteries. And that's a word Paul's already used four times in 1 Corinthians. And it refers to gospel truth for the church age, which had previously been kept secret, but now had been given to the apostles to steward and to deliver to the church. So you could be uttering the most appropriate, time-sensitive, relevant, beautiful gospel truth authoritatively as an apostle. And if the people around you don't understand it, then your only audience is God. Right? By contrast, verse 3, if you prophesy, which means to speak forth authoritatively on a matter of divine truth or doctrine, then people are three things. What are they? Edified, built up. Second?
Exhorted.
Okay, drawn forward. And comforted. Good. But that is dependent upon understanding. So Paul says, if you speak and no one else understands, God hears, maybe you yourself are encouraged, and that's the extent of it. Now, communicating with God and encouraging yourself are good things, but they fall short of the core purpose of spiritual gifts administered to the church gathered, which is not primarily to speak to God or speak to oneself, but to build up the church. So interestingly, Paul says in verse 5, I actually want you all to speak in tongues, right? So there's value in the gift. Now, I know there are those like MacArthur who differentiate between tongues singular and tongues plural. Tongues singular is, in that view, a mystical, idolatrous expression, and tongues plural is the gift, right? The true gift. There's some real exegetical challenges you get into in this chapter, which we can go into if you're interested, and we have time at the end, if you go with that setup. Clarifies some things and makes other things really difficult. So I don't necessarily subscribe to that. And so he's then able, if you take that view, though, you say, whenever he says something that sounds positive about tongue, he's being sarcastic. You have to, because Paul's not going to say anything positive under the influence of the Holy Spirit about the exercise of a false, mystical, religious, idolatrous thing, right? So you have to say, oh, well, that's sarcastic. And you run into some challenges with that, again, exegetically. So he would say, when it says they're speaking to God, well, it should be lowercase g. The article the is not always, or is not always there. It should be there, so they're speaking to a God or their God, and it's idolatrous. Again, it gets a little tough if you're strict in viewing it that way. But anyway, so he would look at verse 5 and say it's sarcastic. I want you all to speak in tongues. And, you know, Paul has some pretty biting, sarcastic language in places in 1 Corinthians. But I don't think this is one of them, in my view. I think he's saying there's value in this gift, right? At least there was at that time in the life of the church, when properly exercised. But the more important gift is prophecy. Right? So what Paul is doing here is he's clarifying that not all gifts are created equal. Not all gifts are equally effective and efficient when it comes to edification, which is the primary goal. Therefore, there is a ranking of gifts. Okay, I felt like I was just sort of boom. So we'll pause for questions or comments before we move to our second heading. And if you want, while we're chatting, you can write down what a couple of key points I think we can glean here for the exercise of spiritual gifts. Understanding is key because edification is the goal, right? So agape love is essential, understanding is key, edification is the goal. Anything folks want to challenge or add? Mm-hmm.
First, I learned that it's a new international version. Eagerly desire gifts, but not in a King James. So apparently, gift or given freely, it doesn't mean that we should desire for it. Isn't it correct?
Yeah, I mean, the old King James is desire. You're talking about in verse 1?
Right.
Yeah.
But I think eagerly desire is a good translation of that. It is a strong word, like a predator pursuing prey, that we follow after. That's the follow after word for charity. But then the desire word is also a very strong word. Again, like a coveting or almost a lusting after.
We should see the spiritual gifts as very valuable to the
church and to our own spiritual growth.
Matthew, for the good of the order, can you define agape?
Agape. What are pastors' four things?
God's love, true love, the agape love of the New Testament. It's first divinely given, right? It doesn't come from within us. It's given to us. It's not based on anything in the recipient. Which means it's unconditional. Yeah, it's sacrificial, self-sacrificial, and it's eternal, never ends.
Spontaneous?
Might not be spontaneous. No, I think generally agape love.
Motivated?
Agape love is
generally intentional and planned out.
Yeah.
May result in some spontaneous actions, but
maybe that's
it's not the Hollywood spark, if that's what you mean.
No, that's what I might need.
Right, it's unconditional.
Can you ask one more? Like in verse 4?
Yes.
Did I get it correctly that if Paul discriminates between speaking in tongues for themselves versus what you're presenting today as a sign or a gift given to the church? So he's clearly saying to the church is not okay unless there is interpretation. But he is also asserting here that it's a mystery by the Spirit. And if you speak in tongues, whatever that is supposed to mean, they're not touching that even clear. I mean, at least I feel like we did maybe that. Oh, there's no time. Then it's beneficial for individual. He's not denying that. He said, I speak in tongues more than anybody else, and I want everyone to speak in tongues, whatever that means.
Yeah, Paul,
the way I view this chapter, and again, at least at this point in the life of the church, he does not explicitly forbid or shut down the possibility that someone might privately pray utilizing the gift of tongues. I don't think it's instructed. I don't think we find that elsewhere in Scripture, but it's not, I don't think it's explicitly squashed here.
Sure. And we'll talk about, and I think if everyone could speak in tongues.
At least, again, in that day and age, Paul says that would have been a wonderful thing. Given all these constraints we're about to go through about how the gift is exercised when you're gathered, right? And we'll even talk about in the private space, right, about the mind and the spirit, the understanding and the spirit, and how those tie in together. He'll get into some of those pieces. I think when you look at something like this, there's an argument from the negative to say Paul does not explicitly shut down like a private tongues prayer event. That's also not the main point of this passage, which is to govern how the spiritual gifts are used for their purpose of edification in the church. And then you have to look at other passages and say, where else do we find this taught or instructed? And you kind of find yourself sort of building an argument from silence if you're trying to say that praying in a not your native tongue in a spiritual language or something is normative for the Christian experience. I think biblically it's difficult to set that out as normative. Chris.
Yeah, it's undeniable that Paul holds a very high view of the church.
Yep.
And I think an application of that, especially as you talked about agape love and pursuing love over against these individual manifestations of the gifts, is that we have to be really cautious against badging ourselves via our spiritual gifts and embracing our spiritual gifts as a sense of self-identity. Our identity really is in Christ. And while those aren't profound words, no one's going to, disagree with that. I think we live in a culture where it's very, very easy to slip into that mode. And we can
right.
very easily, unwittingly, grasp our sense of identity and purpose via our gifts. And I think that's errant. Our gifts exist to serve the body.
Yes.
And we got to really keep that in front of
us. And I think, a good point to that, and I heard someone speaking on that this week, basically say, there have been notable examples of preachers that everyone would say, wow, that person has the gift of exposition, of preaching, of teaching, of evangelism even, or whatever, and then with a throat cancer or a motorcycle accident, they can't speak for the rest of their life. Right? So, God, that doesn't make them a non-Christian or not useful in the church, or it doesn't mean that they never did have the gift of preaching because now God has not made that possible for them going forward, right? So our identity, as you say, is in Christ. The way in which the spiritual gifts are exercised in different times and places can be adapted, right, as we walk in the Holy Spirit. Let's move on to the second section. We've got a lot to get through here today. I'm looking for somebody to read, please, verses 6 through 12. We're moving into this section, the matter of meaning. 6 through 12. Thank you, Stephen.
But now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the trumpet produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue a word that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of sounds in the world, and none is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the sound, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church.
Great. Thank you so much.
So in these verses, Paul, excellent teacher that he is, uses multiple rhetorical questions to make a really important point. So the first thing he does here is he sort of sets up this hypothetical visit in which he drops into Corinth, he preaches once to the believers in Swahili, and then skips town. And the question is, how are they benefited? Now, no one, I think we would all agree, 3 months after that hypothetical visit is going to be sitting around with a fellow Corinthian drinking coffee or whatever they drank back then, and saying, do you remember when Paul came to town and he said, Bilondesi muwachiti, whatever, like that? Man, I've been encouraged ever since. I keep reflecting on that, and just, that was deep. Right? What did I leave behind? He said, there was no benefit to you in that hypothetical visit because no meaning was transmitted. Right? So then he moves to this example of the instruments, which is a really interesting example. And, you know, if I went over to the piano here and just kind of banged out some craziness, a whole bunch of notes, no particular spacing between the notes, and then I asked you which one you preferred, and then next week you came back and asked me to teach you the one I played last week, the one of the two that you preferred, I'd have to admit, you know, that was not a song. I can't teach it. I can't write it out. It was just me slapping random notes on the piano like a two-year-old. There's no meaning, no order, no organization. But if I went over and did bum, 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 everybody goes, oh, cake and candles coming next, right? Or bum, 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 oh. So the scene gets set, right? There's meaning in those tunes. They are defined tunes with notes that come in an order, and everyone knows what they're signaling. So Paul uses that same music analogy, but he takes it a step further, a really important step in verse 8. And he talks about this bugle, this battle situation, where soldiers, we're not having a birthday party at this point, right? This is really serious. And the soldiers need to know, do we advance? Do we fall back? Do we take the right flank? Do we attach the bayonets? What are we doing here, you know? And if the sound is not distinct, if the message isn't clear, at best, that bugle is just launching noise into the air, right? At worst, this is going to turn out very, very poorly for this army. So, why would he use that example? Are we in a battle? Is the church in a battle? Are we in a battle for souls? Are we in a battle for truth? So do we need a message that's easily understood, clearly transmitted? I think so. He says in verse 10, there are many different sounds in the world, and he's clearly talking about languages, because then he says the one who speaks. The one thing they all have in common, they're all very unique, many of them. Some of them have similar roots. But the one thing they all have in common is they enable the transmission of definite thought from individual A to individual B. Otherwise, it's not a language. But in order for that meaning to transfer, speaker and listener have to share a commonality in that language. Otherwise, they're like foreigners to one another. Right? And someone can come up to me and say, in Russian, Tatiana could say, I have a fantastic business opportunity for you. Please sign here. I would have no idea what she's talking about. Right? I probably wouldn't sign. I mean, well, for Tatiana, I probably would. But for most people, I would not. But there's this inability to communicate, right, unless you share the common language. And do we as Christians share a common language? Absolutely, right? The language of the gospel, the language of the word of God, we share that. And so that's what we use to communicate truth amongst ourselves. So he says, you so with yourselves. He says it in verse 9, he says it in verse 12. So with yourselves, or in the same way, amongst yourselves, strive to excel in building up the church. So if we were going to add to our little spiritual gifts user's manual here, I would say number 4, clear communication is critical. Clear communication is critical. Another pause. Questions, comments before we look at tongues and the church.
All right, let's roll on.
Verses 13 to 19. Would someone take that for us, please? Thank you, Chris.
Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue.
Thank you.
All right, so Paul then starts here in verse 13 to answer this question. What then do we do with this gift of tongues? Right, it has its limitations. You can look at the 4 first things that we put on that list, and you could go, whew, it could be a little tough to exercise the gift of tongues in a way that accomplishes these goals. So do we just chuck it out the window? Well, does the Holy Spirit give worthless gifts? No. No, he does not. So Paul here, he gives some answers to this question. First of all, he says, if you have the gift of tongues, you should what? Pray that you might be able to interpret. A little unclear if it means interpret your own tongue or interpret the tongues being spoken by others. There's no real example given in Scripture of someone speaking in tongues and then immediately interpreting themselves. And if you're speaking the tongue with knowledge of what's being said, why wouldn't you just say it in the language of the people you're talking to that are sitting right in front of you that share the common language? So it's likely that it means pray that you may interpret on behalf of other people who are speaking in tongues. But without that gift, without the gift of interpretation being at least as prevalent as the gift of tongues, right, there's going to be these severe limitations on the gift of tongues. It restrains the ability to use the gift. Second, he says, in using the gift, be sure to engage both the spirit and the mind. Now, I think it's pretty clear from verse 16, and I think it's also pretty clear from the overall context of this section, this chapter, that in prayer here, Paul's talking about public prayer. So whether you're speaking to people or speaking to God, right, if it's happening in the church, right, whether you have horizontal communication that's public or vertical communication that's public, if it's happening in the church among the gathered people of God, then understanding is key, edification is the goal, clear communication is critical. So whenever we're engaged in a public spiritual activity, we are to have our minds and the minds of the hearers engaged. Right, so Paul's making it pretty clear here. We're not looking for an ecstatic experience. We're seeking to communicate edifying truth. And so Paul says, it seems to me, even in a private situation where it's maybe just me praying, he asks this question, how much good does it do for me, in verse 14, to pray or praise with my spirit if my mind is sitting on the sidelines? No, he says it needs to be both. Disengaged minds may provide fertile ground for untruth or temptation or doubt, but they do not provide fertile ground for edification. Right? So we need to pray and praise and prophesy with their minds engaged. And if that's important privately even, how much more important publicly? So, again, Paul's not at all against tongues. He doesn't throw it out the window in this section. We see that in verse 18. He himself has the gift. He uses it liberally within these constraints. And he says, but in the church, nevertheless, in the church, it's a key phrase, I would rather speak 5 words of instruction with minds engaged than 10,000 words of mumbo jumbo. Right? So the transference of even the smallest amount of biblical truth from mind to mind with the understanding is of infinite more value than great mysteries spoken into the space with no one picking up what you're laying down. So this is a chart of 5 versus the 10,000. I don't think the chart represents it very well, but because you can at least see the line. Jen. A little louder, please.
With Paul, 100%. You really got to understand and you got to have mind with it, but it's no edification for yourself as well.
Yeah.
So it says one who speaks in tongue edifies himself, or 4, that only applies if you really understand the tongue that you're speaking.
Right. There's a presumption here that the speaker knows what they're saying. They understand what they're saying. Otherwise, you wouldn't even be edifying your own self.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And I would say some people will look at
verse 15, where he answers the question, what then? I will pray with the Spirit, I'll pray with the understanding also, is like sometimes it's this, sometimes it's that. That's not what he's saying. You pray with the Spirit and you pray with the understanding. You preach with the Spirit, you preach with the understanding. You come alongside a fellow believer, you exhort them with the Spirit, you exhort them with understanding. Understanding not empowered by the Spirit isn't worth anything. The Spirit with the minds not engaged is not going to be fruitful. That's the word he uses here. My understanding is unfruitful if it's not engaged. So if I were going to add a little something based on this section to our user's manual, I would say engaging minds is necessary. Right? Clear communication, critical, engaging minds is necessary for the gifts to be effective. Let's look on here forward at verses 20 to 25. And this, Paul sort of turns a little bit of a corner and he's looking more at the gift of tongues as it relates to the unbeliever, right? And so we'll kind of work our way through these verses 20 to 25. Would anybody care to read that? Thank you, Kristen.
Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you.
Excellent. Thank you.
So Paul challenges his readers here, these Corinthian believers, to be mature and thoughtful as they consider this issue of the gift of tongues. He kind of sort of a gird up the loins of your mind kind of command here, right? Man up, I'm going to take you on a theological hike. And he does. He takes him back to Isaiah 28, verses 9 to 13, which you can look at on your own time. But that passage emphasizes the importance of layered knowledge and understanding and doctrine, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, such that ultimately even babies come to understand pretty important things, right, as it's taught to them. But that passage also is set in the context of Israel rejecting that instruction, right? So it's a terrible judgment when God withholds the mind from comprehending the truth because the truth has already been rejected, if you will, right? God darkens the mind further, like Romans talks about. So one of the things God says he'll do there in Isaiah is he will speak to these people even with other tongues, even with other languages, and yet, even then, they will not believe. So tongues, as it relates to the unbeliever, was designed to be a sign that this is divine, right? This is supernatural. This message that's being brought to you is substantiated. It's a way of challenging unbelief, right? So Paul, in a sense, is saying here in verse 22 that the primary purpose, actually, of the gift of tongues is not even for the church. And based off of everything we just went through, this whole section of tongues in the church, that you may at first feel like that's an overstatement on my part, but Paul's pretty clear on it when he gets to verse 22, right? Tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but those who do not believe. Okay? Prophesying, conversely, is for the benefit of those who believe. Having said that, even as it relates to unbelievers and purposes of evangelism as a sign gift, tongues has its limitations, and you can see that in verse 23. Right? What are the problems you can run into according to verse 23? Okay.
Being crazy.
Right?
Chaos, disorder.
Looks out of control. They also
may not understand it if it's not actually their language, even if they believe that there's a sign there. Right? If someone's not interpreting. So they may say, you know, they come in, they're new to the faith, or they're not a believer. It says an unlearned person, which I think is referring to someone not well taught. They come into the church, they hear all these tongues being spoken at once by everyone, and they go, you guys are crazy. And somewhat justified in that assertion, I think. So even with the unbeliever, once you get past the initial sign and wonder that's designed to get their attention, right, to challenge their unbelief, the gift of tongues has kind of served its purpose. In order for conviction and repentance to occur, the unbeliever then has to actually hear and understand the message. The message of Christ and of the cross. So he's saying you don't want 100 people, even for purposes of evangelism, you don't want 100 people speaking in tongues. You want one person prophesying or one person speaking in a tongue at a time, which is then interpreted, so that effectively then the speaking of the tongue is serving as a prophesying. Otherwise, it's out of order. So I think we at least see enough here as he's differentiating between how the gift is designed for the church versus how it's designed for the unbeliever, that we can say, consider the audience, right? Our spiritual gifts manifest differently, have different parameters and controls depending on whether we're doing evangelism or we're working primarily believers or we're in a church setting where unbelievers may come in. He's saying you got to think about how people who may not be well taught or people who are not saved may respond to what they walk into here, and you shape your exercise of the gift accordingly. So there is a consider the audience element of how the gifts are to be carried out. And I think, you know, again, given that we're kind of trying to extrapolate, and I think fairly so, the principles Paul's laying out here for tongues and prophecy to other gifts, we can say, again, with the ranking that there is in the gifts, some of the gifts, not just tongues, are probably primarily designed as signs and wonders for the unbelievers. And you can see that at the end of the Gospel of Mark, right? These signs that go out following. Not a terrible surprise then that in gospel-saturated, printed Bible available, internet search cultures with ubiquitous language, common shared language, that maybe those signs and wonders are just not prevalent, not needed. People are buying or rejecting this truth on the basis of what's put right in front of them. You don't need a sign or a wonder to get their attention. They're not going to believe just because they see another sign, right? Jesus certainly expressed that to the religious people of his day. All right, I want to move on into 26 through 40 here, and I'm not going to read through this. There is a lot in here. I've just labeled this whole section here, order in the court. We need to move through it here relatively quickly. But this is where Paul takes, again, this issue of tongues versus prophecy, and he takes these principles and he kind of extrapolates them more broadly to the functioning of the church. So he says, given everything I've laid out here about the purpose of the spiritual gift, all those user manual pieces that we've seen thus far, why is it that when you come together, Corinthian church, it's like a melee? It is a free-for-all. It is a crazy house. Everybody has a psalm. Everybody has a teaching. Everybody has a tongue. Everybody has a revelation. Everybody has an interpretation. It's out of control. So he goes back through the critical pieces. Everything done must be done for the purpose of edifying. If it doesn't edify, shut it down. So if a tongue is being spoken, limit it to two or three people. Why would he limit it to two or three? Well, because they have to go sequentially. And following each one, there must be interpretation. And if you're going to leave any time at all for prophecy and prayer, you got to put some pragmatic boundaries on this tongue thing when you Corinthians come together. When in doubt, go with prophecy. It's more efficient. It's more direct in terms of edifying the church. And if there's no interpreter, no tongues. He's very clear on that. And even with prophecy, again, do it one by one, one at a time, so that all may what? According to verse 31, there's two things. Yep, all learn or benefit, and all are comforted. Okay? So, I love this key statement in verse 32. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. It's kind of a pithy, idiomatic kind of statement. But I think its meaning is pretty clear, right? The church is no place for out-of-the-body experiences, mindless meditations, confusing babble, right? Or really anything happening that isn't intentional, thoughtful, intelligent, orderly, purposeful. And he says, and that's true in all the churches of the saints. Just like we would say the body of an athlete is subject to that athlete, right? They don't just get up full of energy and just burst onto the field and somehow they go over that pole vault. Wow. You know, their body is trained. It's under their control. They're executing on that to the best of their ability. In the same way, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, right? That mind is engaged. The gifts are being administered with intentionality and purpose and order. It says here, God is not the author of chaos or confusion or tumult. God is a God of order. God is a God of peace. I'm going to not spend a lot of time on verses 34 and 35, but I did want to ask if any of you women had questions. I thought maybe I'd get somebody. You all are paying attention. You're too sharp, too sharp. No, seriously, I don't believe this passage means that you cannot ask a question or share a thought as a believing woman in a class like this when you're invited to do so, right? That's orderly, it's peaceful, it contributes to our mutual edification. But still, these verses 34 and 35 are pretty shocking to our modern Western egalitarian culture, right? Our sensibilities. But there's a parallel passage over in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2. Leads me to think this was a bit of a problem in some of these early churches, especially maybe those like Corinth and some of the Ephesus and maybe Crete and other places where Paul specifically addresses women in the church, where they were perhaps being contentious or distracting the other listeners down some side trail or showing off their gifts, right? They're interrupting the delivery of the message by trying to assert their own authority or disrupting the flow somehow. And again, the context here, I think, is in the general assembly, right? That's what he's addressing here. So I don't think he's talking about a youth class. I don't think he's talking about a home Bible study. You know, I think he's talking about the general assembly of the church, that the behavior of Christian women should be in alignment with the created order, should be in alignment with God being a God of order and not chaos, and the fact that God has established the authority structures under which we live and their lives, their communication, including in the gathered assembly, reflects a submission to that order. Lining up in rank is the word there, voluntarily submitting themselves to God's established order. So trying to talk over the teacher or debate him or present complex theological questions that you're wrestling with that distract from the main topic, you know, those things aren't really appropriate for anyone to do. But Paul says it's even kind of maybe in a special way because of how it pushes back on God's order is shameful and inappropriate for women. So those conversations, of course, can be held privately, right, with your own spiritual sounding board, with your husband, if you're married, if you're not married, other trustworthy counselors or authorities God has placed in your life. Those are not things to be dealt with in the open assembly, I think is the key point here, because God is a God of order. So Paul wraps up in verses 37 and 38, saying if anybody wants to push back on these principles, it's sort of de facto proof that they're not as spiritual as they think they are. And they might want to go back and kind of reassess why they are pushing back against these principles that he has set out. And then in verses 39 and 40, he gives this wonderful end cap. Earnestly desire prophecy. Do not forbid tongues. Let everything be done decently and in order, right? Decorously, honorably, in a regular arrangement, in an orderly array, in a proper rank. So if you have love as your first principle, and you have orderly decorum as your last principle, and you let those bracket the exercise of the spiritual gifts in the assembly of the church, you're going to have a lot of good stuff happen in the middle. The gifts that God has given being exercised to build up and edify the church. So we could add number 7 here. Godly decorum is non-optional, right? It is a requirement. And without it, it is shameful. I don't have a lot of time to wrap up. I was wanting us to kind of go back and reflect on the things we have learned this quarter from this study on the Holy Spirit. Maybe we can just fellowship about that afterwards. But there have been a lot of encouragements for me along the way in seeing the Holy Spirit's role in creation and regeneration and sanctification, in the edification of the church. Like all these major constructive works that God does, all the major renewing works that God does, all the major life works that God does, the Holy Spirit is empowering. He is right in the core of executing all of those works and carrying those out. So just seeing that has aided my joy in my worship, to know that this powerful Holy Spirit, this third member of the Trinity, worthy of our worship, right? He's not only with us, but he's in us, transforming us, empowering us in this fight against the flesh, building up the church. He's interceding for us. We've seen so many wonderful ways in which he is supporting and blessing and bringing us through to the goal. But let's close in prayer. And then I'm happy for anyone to come up and ask questions or challenge me on things afterward. Sorry, I kind of ran up against the clock here. Lord, thank you for this chapter that teaches us, Lord, that you are a God of order, and that you have purposes, and that you value truth, and you value the passing forward of the gospel through real communication and the edification of the church, the building up of the church by the power of the Spirit through the passing of real information to engaged minds. And we thank you, Lord, for how you do renew our minds, and you transform us by the renewing of our minds. We thank you for your word that the Holy Spirit illuminates to us. We thank you for the gifts he has given. We thank you, Lord, for the seal that he is on our union with Christ and on all the promises and the wonderful inheritance that is being preserved for us. So we pray, Lord, you'd help us to submit ourselves to your established order. Help us to humble ourselves under it. Help us to understand anything in this chapter or in this quarter study that we may have missed or may have misunderstood. We pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, to always be learning and growing in our understanding of you and application of the truth. We thank you that that is, in fact, the role of the Holy Spirit, is to lead us into all truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.